You this morning, turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, and we're going to look together at verses 4 through 8 this morning under the heading, The Living Stone. The Living Stone, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 8. In many spaces and places, we hear about the importance of a foundation, the importance of having a firm foundation. In sports and in athletics, we hear about a foundation in something as simple as feet apart and your knees bent. We have Magnolia in martial arts lessons, and one of the things that Mike always tells the students, all the kids, bent knees, bend your knees. Because something as simple as bending your knees and not locking your knees makes you significantly harder to knock down. It gives you a more firm foundation, not just in sports and athletics, but in construction. We understand the importance of a good foundation, a good, strong, firm cornerstone upon which to build a tower or a bridge or a building or a home. Without that firm foundation, the whole structure is subject to crumbling. And if the foundation itself eventually crumbles, so too will the structure begin to crumble and fall. In the passage before us this morning, we are confronted with a very similar reality in terms of how we build our life. More specifically, upon what? To be even more specific, upon whom we are building our life. We're confronted with the reality that not only is Jesus a sure and living stone, but he is the only foundation upon which life can be built. If we want to see life that doesn't end and that doesn't crumble and that doesn't fade and that doesn't fall, that life must be built upon the Lord Jesus Christ. A life built upon any other foundation, beloved, is not just subject to crumbling and falling, but is most assuredly going to crumble and fall, because Christ is the only true cornerstone. And here's the reality. Let me state that truth another way and hopefully with greater clarity. People are either going to build their lives upon Christ, the living stone, or they are going to trip over that cornerstone and they are going to fall. There is no third option. Those are the two realities. Is a life built upon Christ or a faithless life that trips over the cornerstone in disobedience and unbelief? And that's the main point that I want you to see this morning. If there's one thing that you remember from this sermon this morning, what I want you to remember is this. Christ is the only living cornerstone upon which everlasting life can be built. Christ is the only living cornerstone upon which everlasting life can be built. Let's read together. I'm actually going to start in verse 1 of chapter 2 and read through verse 8. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobeyed the word, as they were destined to do. Christ is the only living cornerstone upon which everlasting life can be built. I want us to think about this passage in three words. And not necessarily three individual words, but three words. First, a word about Jesus, a word about Jesus' people, and then a word about Jesus' expectations. We see the word about Jesus, the first word, a word about Jesus in verse 4. Peter begins here with a very vivid description of Christ and a very vivid description of who Jesus is and what he does. And he begins, he's going, in just a few moments, he's going to quote directly from Psalm 118. And it's in Psalm 118 where we read those words that the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. But here in verse 4, Peter's going to begin alluding to that picture. And he's going to begin alluding to that idea as Christ is the living stone. That Christ is the one upon whom we build our lives. And that's the first descriptor that he gives. He says, as you come to him, a living stone. The word stone here is often used as a metaphor for Christ, and it can also be defined as a stone for building. Most of the more permanent construction, most of the material used for permanent construction in that day would have been stone-like. That would have been the most stable building material. But Jesus isn't just described as the stone upon which they build. He's described as a living stone. Peter uses this word in a lot of places, doesn't he? If you go back into chapter 1, in verse 3, Peter writes and he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope." Later on, in chapter 1 and verse 23, Peter writes and he says, "Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God." And here he uses that word living to describe Jesus as the foundational building stone. That word living literally means to breathe, to enjoy real life, or that which has or expresses real and true life. To breathe, to enjoy real life, or that which has or expresses real and true life. This aspect is really crucial for our understanding of Christ. Understand this, beloved, we don't serve a God who is dead. We don't serve a God who is outside. Oh, thank you. You're very kind. Thank you, thank you. We don't serve a God who is dead. And we don't worship a Messiah who is dead. We worship a Christ who is alive. And that's really important. Why is that important? Do you understand that that's one of the distinctives of Christianity? That one of the things that separates Christianity from a lot of other religious frameworks is a primary mediator of religion that is alive. If you read about a lot of other religious frameworks, if you read about Islam, guess what happened to Muhammad? He died, and he didn't come back to life. Guess what happened to, I don't think it would actually have been Buddha himself. Maybe it was, but regardless, he died, and he didn't come back to life. But we build our lives upon a stone that is alive. We build our lives upon a stone that has died once, has risen from the dead, and is never going to die again. There is an eternality that Peter is trying to capture here when he refers to Jesus as the living stone. There is a great deal of hope that should also be attached to that understanding. When we think about the life of Christ and the permanent life of Christ, that should fuel that living hope that we're born again unto through the living word of God. Christ is not just a mere man who came and served and died and stayed dead. He came and served and he died and he was raised from the dead and now sits enthroned in heaven forever. And that is a glorious and precious reality. So think about this. Let me use the words Peter uses. As you come to him, As you come to Jesus, whether it be in believing faith for the first time, or whether you're coming to Jesus in believing prayer, or you're leaning in upon his mercies, know this, beloved, that you are not coming to a lifeless object, but you are coming to the living stone, a firm foundation who is alive and well and living for you and mediating for you and dispensing grace and mercy to you. That is a wonderful, wonderful reality. Yet, despite this glorious truth that Jesus is the living stone, that he's the only living foundation upon which life can be built, he's also rejected by men. Did you see how Peter started it? As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men. This is the word that's translated rejected here is a really fascinating word because it's a compound word. And the root word means to scrutinize or to test. But the prefix means to separate from. And so when Peter here is describing man's rejection of Jesus, he's doing so in a way where he's saying that they have rejected him not on the basis of evidence, but they've rejected him by separating scrutinization from their process. They're not rejecting Jesus based on what they've seen. They're rejecting Jesus based on their hardness of heart. And the reality is, dear friends, how often do people look at the glory around them, see the power of Christ, yet remain unchanged? In what situation, even thinking through the Gospels, thinking especially through the Gospels, how many times did Jesus prove that he was exactly who he claimed to be? Jesus did things that only God could do. Jesus said things that only God could say. Yet there were slews of people who witnessed it with their own eyes and they rejected him. Jewish people who should have understood what to expect in the Messiah who they were long awaiting rejected him, even though they had seen it with their own eyes. Even though they had looked upon the miracles and looked upon his glory and heard his messaging, there's no way that reason can lead us to a conclusion that says Jesus isn't who he claimed to be. The reason why Peter explains this way and that their rejection is actually separated from testing is because that's the only way that somebody could actually reject Christ. Because if somebody were to truly subject Christ to the test of his authenticity, he passes every time without any doubt. But people, humanity, in their hard-heartedness, are going to suppress the truth in unrighteousness, according to Romans chapter 1. And so despite the power and the glory and the might of God that is in Christ, despite the glorious reality that he is a living stone, that he is the only foundation upon which life can be built and transformation can come about, men reject him. Then and now. And when I say then, I don't just mean during the time of his life. Remember, Peter is drawing off of a phrase that was originally written in Psalm 118. Even then, Jesus was the foundation, and yet people rejected him and rejected that reality. But as Christians and as believers, here's what we need to lean back upon. We need to lean back upon the truth that just because men reject Christ, it doesn't change what is objectively true about Christ. Just because people reject Jesus doesn't suddenly make Jesus anything other than still the living stone upon which life is built. Because when we think about Christ, we shouldn't think about him through the lens of those who reject him. We should think about him through the lens that God views him. And Peter gives us a very clear description of how God the Father views God the Son. Look at what he says. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Do you understand that every single human being, this obviously isn't true because we're all sitting in here. And I hope that everybody in here is professing Jesus as the living stone upon which your life is being built, trusting in his sacrifice on the cross for the forgiveness of your sins and his resurrection from the dead to secure your everlasting life and his place, your place in heaven forever with him. If you're not trusting in that reality, let's talk, because friend, that's your only hope. There is no other hope apart from that reality. Because upon Christ is the only foundation that brings about everlasting life. Every other stone that you try to build upon is futile and will crumble and will fall and will fail. But let's just pretend for a second that every single human being that ever treaded the sod of earth rejected Jesus. Do you know what would still be true of him? That in the sight of God, he is chosen and precious, and that he is a living stone. Because the truth of his nature and his character is not bound to what people believe about him. It is simply true, period, full stop. And both of these words are incredibly important when we think about how God the Father views God the Son. First, in God's sight, Jesus is chosen. He's chosen. That word chosen means to be selected. It helps us to see Jesus' purpose. Jesus is the Messiah. Another way to define the word Messiah is anointed one. The one upon whom a specific purpose is given. And there was a specific purpose that was placed upon Christ. To die in the place of sinners. To die in your place and in mine on the cross. To pay the debt that we owe so that we could receive a life that we don't deserve. God appointed Jesus unto this task. He is the Lord's anointed as described in Psalm chapter 2. Why do the nations rage? Psalm 2 says, and the peoples plot in vain against the Lord and his anointed. Who is his anointed? Well, some people would refer to kings that were anointed and that they were selected there by God. That's just a partial fulfillment, because the ultimate anointed of God is the Messiah. And all throughout history, there have been people, ultimately the enemy. We see this all the way back in Genesis, that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the seed of the serpent. But the seed of the serpent is going to fight and thrash and clash to cut off the seed of the woman. But it is Christ ultimately who fulfills that promise of the Lord's anointed. That God has anointed him, chosen him for a specific purpose. And that he is also precious. The word precious means to hold in honor or to prize. This dual reality of God the Father seeing in the sight of God, Jesus being both chosen and precious in the eyes of his Father, this dual reality I think is captured really, really well in the song, How Deep the Father's Love for Us. The opening verse of that song goes like this. How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he would give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. That's chosen. That's the anointed purpose. The anointed purpose that Jesus served was to make wretches, us, that's us, a treasure of God. That's what Christ does for us. That's what he does to us. Do you understand, friend, that if you are here today and you are in Christ, you're not a wretch in the eyes of God. You are a treasure. You are a treasured possession, bought, paid for, and secured by the blood of the anointed, chosen, precious Son of God who died in your place. But The hymn writer also helps us see the preciousness aspect in this particular hymn when he goes on and he says, "How great the pain of searing loss. The Father turns his face away as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory." In that last line, you see purpose and anointing and chosenness again. As wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. That's what Jesus was anointed unto. But that middle line where he says, "How great the pain of searing loss." Do you understand that when we sing those words, what we're singing about is that moment of separation between Father and Son? God the Father and God the Son. When God the Father had to reject Jesus because he became sin for us. Do you think that God the Father is an emotionless being who didn't feel a deep sense of pain in that moment? His treasured and precious Son cut off so that we could become treasures of God as well. Jesus is both chosen and precious. And again, those are simple, true realities. I'm going to say it in a way that it's going to be blunt, and I don't mean it to sound harsh. So please don't take offense at it this way. It doesn't really matter what you think about Jesus. At the end of the day, regardless of what you think about him, he is chosen and precious in the sight of God. And my prayer is that he would be precious to you as well. That God the Father and God the Son would be precious treasures to you. And that Jesus would be the living stone, a treasured, precious living stone upon whom you're building your life. I should say upon whom your life is being built. Because ultimately we are being built. We're not building ourselves. We'll see that in just a minute. Let me pose that to you as a question. Is Christ precious to you? I want everybody in the room to really think about that. Children, adults, and everywhere in between. Is Jesus truly precious to you? We need to ask God to cultivate in us an understanding of the preciousness of the living stone. The one who is building us up and the one upon whom all of our life is built. Those who come to Christ are coming to the living stone who is chosen and precious in the sight of God. And that does not change. That reality and that truth does not change despite the rejection of men. Peter then gives a real clear description here. He describes Jesus. He gives us a word about Jesus, the living stone. And then he gives us a word about Jesus' people. In verse 5, he says, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." The reason why he says "you yourselves" is because he's creating a distinction. Peter is creating a distinction between his reader and everyone else. He's creating a distinction between those who are in the covenant and those who are outside of the covenant. This is not this reality of those who are being built up into a spiritual house. This is not a reality for every single human being on the face of the planet. It's a reality for everybody who is inside the covenant, whose life is being built upon the living stone of Jesus, who have professed their faith and belief and trust in Christ and are giving evidence to that faith and trust through obedience. And that's why he says, "You yourselves, those of you who are reading and hearing my words," what's happening to them? Well, first he says, like living stones. There's a key comparison that's being made here, where just as Jesus is the cornerstone, we too are like stones who are a part of this great building project that God has going on in society and in life and in his plan for all of history. The word stone, it's the same word that's used to describe Christ. It's often used as a metaphor for Christ. It's also used to talk about the cornerstone, but another way that it's defined, and this is how it's best defined here as Peter is describing the people of God, as small stones, as little stones. Just as you have large cornerstones, you have a lot of much smaller stones that are then built upon that cornerstone to erect the construction or the building or whatever the project may be. And we, like living stones, like little stones built upon Christ, we are being built up as a spiritual house. Being built up as a spiritual house. Here's something that's really, really fascinating when we look at this. The word you, when he says you yourselves, is plural. Is everybody. The word house is singular. And so all of the individual people of God collectively together make one house. Isn't that fascinating? When you think about how God is filling his kingdom, that each and every single one of us, we're being built up individually. Yes, God is sanctifying us. God is causing us to grow. God is changing us and bringing us to maturity individually, but he is also assembling us together collectively with other believers who are going to fill his kingdom. While we are all different and unique and individual, we are also all one. And that oneness spans across all history. That we are just one small stone. Each and every one of you are one small stone in the spiritual house of God that is comprised of all believers throughout all time. Isn't that wonderful? He's built us up. Notice too that it's something he's doing to you. It's in the passive, that God is building us up. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. God is at work in your life, friend. I hope you know that. And I hope you trust that. And I hope that you believe that. And he has given us a very specific work to do. Look at the work that Peter describes for us. That we're being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Every single Christian, every single believer has a priestly responsibility. And that priestly responsibility is to offer sacrifices. Not sacrifices of bulls and goats, as the old covenant priests did, but sacrifices of worship, devotion, and supplication. The easiest way to understand the role of the priest is to understand that the priest represented the people before God. And the way that the priest represented the people before God was through sacrifice, through the confession of sin, through the sprinkling of blood. The two primary ways that the believer, the two primary ways that you and I fulfill our role as priests of the spiritual house of God are through worship and through prayer. Do you understand that when you pray for a brother or sister in Christ, that you are acting as a priest on their behalf? You are representing them before the throne of God. You are supplicating on their behalf before the living stone upon whom we are being built up into this spiritual house. Likewise, when we assemble ourselves together and worship the Lord, we are making sacrifices or offerings of praise. If you like to write cross references in the margin, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 would be a good cross reference to write down, where Paul writes and he talks about how we shouldn't be conformed to the image of this world, but we should be transformed by the renewal of our mind, and how this is our spiritual worship. When we come together and we worship the Lord in spirit and in truth, we are demonstrating and fulfilling our priestly duties to the household of God. And when we pray for and labor on behalf and supplication of our brothers and sisters, we are also fulfilling our priestly obligation and role in the household of God. Notice how this is done. First, it's to be acceptable to God, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God and through Jesus Christ. We don't come to the Lord in our own might, do we? We don't polish up and clean up and then show up for the task and say, "Lord, I'm here and I'm looking pretty good." No one does that. I mean, there might be people who try, but to use my favorite Linda Tollism, I would ask them, "How's that working out for you?" Probably not very well. We are able to offer acceptable sacrifice to God through Jesus Christ, through the work that Christ has done to and in us, through the work that Christ continues to do in and through us. We offer these sacrifices to God, and we as priests of the spiritual house of God ultimately offer those sacrifices through the great high priest, our living stone and Savior, Jesus Christ. So let me ask you this question. Who are you actively and priestly intervening for right now? How are you fulfilling your role as a priest of God? In the final word that Peter gives us in this section of his letter, he helps us to understand that Christ is the foundation, and that our carrying out of our priest and our carrying out of the priesthood of the believer comes ultimately through faith. And that faith is evidenced by obedience. And so as we move into that third word, a word about Jesus' expectations, let me ask you this question again. How are you fulfilling your priestly role in the spiritual house of God? Well, Peter lays out for us some pretty specific expectations in verses 6 through 8. This is what he says, "For it stands in Scripture," which is another way of saying "as it is written," but it is more forceful. And I really like that he uses this phrase, because oftentimes you'll run into people, especially people who struggle with faith and obedience, who want to separate the New Testament from the Old Testament and say, "Well, that was in the Old Testament, so that doesn't really apply to us." But here Peter is saying, "For it stands," meaning we don't shove this aside. It's written and it stands in Scripture. "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe." In verses 6 through 7a, Peter wants us to understand with great clarity that in order to be built into the spiritual house of God, and in order to have your life being built upon the living stone of Jesus, requires belief, requires believing that Jesus is actually who he claimed to be. And let me insert here really quick the famous C.S. Lewis argument about who Jesus is. Because there are a lot of people in today's society who want to talk about how, "Oh, Jesus was a good man and he was a good teacher and all of these things." But really, there are only three options to choose from in regardless of who Christ is. He was a liar. If he made all these claims of divinity but then wasn't actually divine, that makes him a liar. Or he could maybe be a crazy person. The word Lewis uses is the word lunatic. He was just out of depth with reality. Or he was exactly who he claimed to be. That he was the Lord of heaven and earth. That he was the Son of God. that he was the Lamb who came to die in our place and to be raised again from the dead. I said a few moments ago that it doesn't really matter what you believe about Jesus. And what I meant in that statement was the factual things about him are true whether you believe them or not. Here now I want to make a statement that's going to seem contradictory, but it's not. What you believe about Jesus matters more than what you believe about anything else. Because what you believe about Jesus is what will decide whether you spend eternity in heaven or you spend eternity in hell. That's what separates the believing world from the unbelieving world, is what you believe about Christ. And this goes all the way back. Peter here in verse 6 is quoting from the book of Isaiah that a stone is being laid in Zion. Notice the words that he uses. He's already used them in his own description. And he's reinforcing what he has said when he says, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Don't you love that? There's not going to be a moment. There's never going to be a moment if you believe and trust Christ where you have this time where you're like, oh man, I shouldn't have done that. That wasn't a very good choice. That kind of left me in a lurch. That's never going to happen. The person who believes in Christ will never, ever be put to shame. Not in any way that counts. The world might try to put you to shame, but who cares? Count yourself worthy to suffer alongside people like Peter and John and the Messiah himself. So, and notice the word that he uses in verse 7. So the honor is for you who believe. What honor do you think he's talking about? Well, I think he's probably talking about everything that he said from verse 4 on. The honor of coming to Christ. The honor of being built up into a spiritual house. The honor of being one small stone in the panoply of stones that make up the spiritual house of God. The honor of fulfilling the priestly role of the believer. It belongs to those who believe in Jesus, who trust in Jesus, who are staking all of their life upon what Christ has done. But, Peter says in the middle of verse 7, for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Though they rejected it, it doesn't change the fact that Jesus is still the cornerstone. They can look at it and be like, no, I'm not using that one. It doesn't change the fact that he's still the only living stone upon which life can be built, that everlasting life can be built. So the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And this is why I said what I said at the beginning, that people are either going to have their lives built upon Jesus, the cornerstone, or they're going to trip over it. Because he says this, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word. The person who rejects Christ as the chief living cornerstone upon whom life is built, upon whom everlasting life is established, if they don't believe that, then they trip over it. And their tripping over it is demonstrated in their disobedience to the word. Beloved, listen to me very carefully. Especially the little ones in the room. Listen to me very carefully. Belief and obedience always go hand in hand. Likewise, disbelief or unbelief and disobedience also go hand in hand. For the little children in the room, the way that you demonstrate this reality probably most often is in whether or not you obey your parents. The chief way that you show mom and dad that you love them is by obeying them. The chief way that you show them that you trust them is by obeying them. The chief way that you show that you believe them and that they have your best interest is by obeying them, by following their instructions. Now to the older children in the room, i.e. the adults. It's the same for us with God. We don't get to make all these grand statements about how good God is and about how much we love God and about how prized and precious God is to us and then turn around and disobey his word. That is evidence of unbelief. It's evidence that we don't actually believe the things that we have claimed. So let me make an appeal to you. Don't trip over the cornerstone. I think this is especially true, again, back to the little ones in the room. You're here every Sunday. You're talking about the Bible, hopefully, with mom and dad at home. It would be really easy for you to come to a place where you know all the right answers and you can say all the right things, but it doesn't actually have an effect on your life. Don't trip over the cornerstone. Anchor your life upon the cornerstone. Let your life be built up into Christ. There are those who are going to reject Jesus. There are those who are going to disobey and who are destined to trip over the stone, just as Peter writes when he says they disobey the word as they were destined to do so. Do you understand that if you don't believe God, it is a certainty that you're going to trip over the stone and not have your life built upon the stone? That's an absolute certainty. It's an absolute destiny if you don't believe Jesus, period. Full stop. There's no changing that. That's why I'm pleading with you to not trip over the cornerstone. Don't let another moment pass by where you would see Christ and reject him, but receive him, come to him, trust in him, believe him, obey him, cry out to him and ask him to save you. There are those who are going to disobey and who are destined to trip over the stone because of unbelief. Yet God is still on the throne. It doesn't change who Jesus is. And it doesn't change the fact that we must pursue him and that we must fulfill the priesthood that he has called us to as God builds us up into his spiritual house. With that, here's my challenge for you. Over the course of this next week, prayerfully read 1 Peter chapter 2. Prayerfully read 1 Peter chapter 2. Each day, hopefully you read 1 Peter chapter 2 every day. If not, take a moment each day, regardless, to pause, to pray, and to praise. Praise God for who he is and what he has done, and commit to praying for at least one person specifically. You might be thinking, why are you asking me to do that? You're smart people. You're probably not asking yourself that question because you already know that I made the statement that the two primary ways that we fulfill the priesthood of the believer is through worship and supplication. So I want you to practice this week fulfilling your priesthood by praising God and by supplicating specifically on behalf of another believer. So pray specifically for at least, it doesn't have, and listen, don't over-literalize what I'm saying here. It doesn't have to just be one. It can be a different person every day. It could be 10 different people every day. But start with one. Do at least that. Prayerfully read 1 Peter 2. Each day pause and to pray and praise. Praise God for who he is and what he has done and commit to praying for at least one person specifically. And then also specifically ask God to help you in fulfilling your priesthood. What we're about to think through over the course of the next 8 to 10 weeks as we think about loving messy people. Gospel care is a way that we fulfill the priesthood of the believer. Look throughout our church and throughout the community and throughout your workplace and in your spaces and places and look for ways that you can fulfill your priesthood by serving others. We all need a firm foundation. Without it, we will crumble. The beauty for us as Christians is that our foundation is God himself. Jesus is the chief cornerstone. Though rejected by men, precious and chosen in the sight of God. He's the living stone upon which eternal life is found. And the nearer we are to the Lord, the greater our sense of firmness becomes. Oftentimes, if your foundation starts to feel a little small or starts to feel a little shaky, most likely you've gotten yourself a little bit too far away from the Lord. Move in. Lean in. The nearer we are to the Lord, the greater our sense of firmness becomes. And that is why I pray that God would help me to be nearer to Him, and nearer to Him, and nearer to Him. And I pray that for you as well. Let's pray. God, we praise you for your word, and we thank you for the glory of your word. Father, we pray that you would help us to fulfill our priestly role. Help us to not trip over the cornerstone of Christ in unbelief and disobedience. But God, may we see and know and experience the honor of belief and knowing that your Son is the chief cornerstone laid in Zion. And God, may we see and know and understand how we are being built up into your spiritual house. Father, help us to come to you. And as we come to you, that we would understand and know that you are our firm foundation, and that our hearts most passionate and earnest desire would be to be nearer and nearer and nearer to you at all times, so that we might have an even greater sense of firmness under our feet. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.